in the place of our pastor. I think it might be a little bit different if we had a pastor who had only been here a few years. But when you have a pastor who's been here as long as ours have, you approach it with fear and trembling. You approach it with a different frame of reference, knowing that our people have been prepared well, and therefore, if you slip up, as in the days of the prophets of old, you will be pelted with rocks. I don't want you to presuppose that all of a sudden that I've been going to seminary now for a couple of months here, that I've gained all this tremendous insight. And so I wanted to share with you, first of all, before we begin this morning, my resources. These are resources that are available to each of you, and each of you have this green covered sheet, of which I thank Joe Enzer very much for her artwork on this. I told her I wanted a tomb and some crosses in the city. She did beyond my wildest expectations. But I would like to share with you some of the resources in case this study does pique your interest, that you might want to proceed with it. First of all, the best writing I have ever seen on the life of Christ is this particular book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, which is by J. Dwight Pentecost. For those of you who may not be familiar with this man, he is a legend in his own time. He is on the theology staff at Dallas Seminary, has been for a number of years. It's easy reading. He quotes several sources from Edersheim, Honer, etc., that you would find very interesting. Basically, what he does is he does a chronological look at the life of Christ and takes it from all perspectives, has a tendency to put the synoptics in their proper order, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think you would enjoy this. This particular book is Pastors, which was given to him by a dear friend, and he allowed me to use it, but I doubt if he'll put it in his library. But it is available at your bookstore for under $15. The second book that I used is the book by Paul L. Meyer, which is The Essential Writings of Josephus. Those of you who may not be familiar with Josephus was a historian who lived back a few years after the time of Christ, and he was a Hebrew, a Pharisee, who got in good with the Romans and ended up writing a history of the Hebrew Empire from the time of Abraham. A lot of it is very, very good. Some of it is tainted by his own presuppositions as being a Pharisee. But in general, he does a very nice job and adds some extra biblical writings that we could not have had otherwise. My third source is unpublished, but it is a Dallas professor by the name of Harold Horner. Horner, H-O-H-N-E-R. Harold Horner is what my professor at Western Seminary calls the eraser head of Dallas Theological Seminary. He enjoys facts. He has determined, for instance, the prophecy having to do with the entry of Christ into Jerusalem, which we will study this morning, down to the hundredth thousandth of a second. This is the type of guy he is. And a very interesting gentleman, to be sure. I think I would be bored to death in one of his classes. But I thank God for people like that who are willing to take the scriptures and really stretch and search to find the true meaning. Further, as we go through, you have this green survey form in front of you. And I'd just like to go through it quickly before we begin our study this morning so that you can get an idea of what we're headed for. First of all, on the first page, I have the Lamb of God in prophecy. Obviously, that is the subject matter this morning and also for this evening. The Lamb of God in prophecy, I have found over the last few weeks, is found throughout the Old Testament. And it is just absolutely a tremendous study. I found myself just in the past week and a half, every time I would come up with a new prophecy that I hadn't seen before, I just walk around with this big idiotic grin on my face. You will love some of these passages as I bring them to you this morning. Secondly, on the second page here, I've put together a chronology for you. The purpose of this chronology is for you to fill in the blanks as you so choose. If you fill in no blanks, that's fine. But the idea here is not for you to get everything that you could possibly find out about the work of the last week of Christ this morning, but that this would be basically a jumping off place, a place where you can now have some materials that you can go home and study on your own and begin to see the tremendous value of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. On the third sheet, I've included for you the 483 years in the Jewish and Gregorian calendars. We will study that, however, fairly briefly this morning. This is Honer's work and has to do with the chronology of Christ actually appearing at his triumphal entry in Jerusalem. And finally, I put together on the final page a map of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. So if you have all those in hand, I believe that we are ready to begin. I must say that this morning, I know that our pastor frowns on Bible flipping, and because of that, we don't have strong wrists. But we're going to be doing some Bible flipping this morning, unfortunately. One of the reasons is because the life and times of Christ was written over four books. It was written over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each author had a different audience, and therefore each author had a different point of view. For instance, John was written totally to unbelievers. And so John's ministry basically was to make certain that everybody understood exactly who this Lamb of God was. Luke had a different following, etc. So we're going to bounce back and forth a little bit between the four books that give us the information with regards to the life of Christ. But before we start this morning, I would like to start with just John 1, and you need not turn to this. But I want you to get the whole idea of where we're headed this morning as I read to you several verses. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now we need to remember at this point in time that John the Baptizer was out in the wilderness. This was a gentleman who was leading many, many people to Christ. He was baptizing them, which was a very visual form of the sacrifice that they were bringing forth to the honor of God. And he had developed an immense following. It appears at this point in time that the priests and the Levites were actually beginning to wonder who this guy was. And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well then, who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "Definitely not." And they said to him, this is Revised Bob version, by the way. They said to him then, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who have sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Interesting question. Okay, how'd you like someone to come up to you and say, "Well, what do you say about yourself?" Well, he had an answer. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, these people, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not Christ or Elijah or the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not even know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany," which is not the Bethany by Jerusalem, but another one, "beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Let's look this morning, as we begin our study, at just a brief look at what it means to be called the Lamb of God. Now, the Lamb of God is subject to immense prophecy. Kurt read for us this morning from the book of Exodus, where we find the very first Passover celebration. And the Passover celebration was an important time, as we'll recall, in the history of the Israelites. We must remember that, first of all, if we go down in history, that Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and we move all the way down. Finally, we had a son by the name of Joseph. His brothers disliked him immensely to the point where they sold him to Midian traders. They ended up in Egypt. Joseph ended up being one of the head rulers in the kingdom in Egypt. Apparently, it appears that in the area where his brothers and father lived, they were in the midst of a vast famine, and Joseph invited his family to come to Egypt. Well, 400 years later, there were approximately 2 million Jews who now lived in the land of Egypt. Unfortunately, they had all become slaves. And we find that God raised up Moses to bring them out of Egypt. And what we see proceeding as Moses comes in, and that's a wonderful study in itself. But as we see Moses coming in, we see the Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And he refuses to allow the people of Israel the freedom to go out into the wilderness and make sacrifice to God. Remember, the 10 plagues follow. And it's on the occasion of the 10th plague that the Passover is begun. Now, the plagues that preceded it obviously were to get a Pharaoh's attention. And somehow they failed, although I can't imagine how, when you start to consider the devastation of these particular plagues. Water being turned to blood, not just in the rivers, but when you go to get a drink, it's blood. That would get my attention. To the point where the frogs, they say that you could not walk without walking on a frog. Going to sleep with frogs is not my idea of a good time. Maybe they do that in Arkansas, I don't know. But not for me. But when we get to the 10th plague, behold, God had gotten serious with Pharaoh. And he used that particular feast as a most important and graphic illustration to the people of Israel. He was very specific about this Passover offering. He said that you must make certain that it's a one-year-old male from your flock without spot or blemish. Now we begin to see already, even though we haven't gotten into the study, the beauty of this illustration. This was a lamb that had no spot, no blemish. As we move into the New Testament scriptures, we begin to see the magnitude of that in Christ the Lamb. It had to be sacrificed at a particular time. It had to be sacrificed in a particular way. They had to eat the Passover meal in the ready position, as it were. They had to have their clothes on, they had to have their sandals on, they had to have their staff in one hand, and they had to eat hurriedly. I think that's an interesting part of the Passover meal. They were instructed to eat hurriedly. And there was none to be left over for the morning. And also we find that on that very time, as the Passover ended, we began the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was a feast that went for 7 days. And as we find the significance of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, we see that on the very first day, they were to clear their houses of all leavened bread. Now, the idea of the leavening is that it is showing the impurity, because it's a fermentation process. They had to go completely through their house and clear the entire house of all scraps of leavened bread. They had to wrap it up in a package, and they had to take it outside the doorstep. In addition, they had to do a complete house cleaning. It was spring, it was in March, so it was a good time to do it, I guess, but they had to do a complete house cleaning. Then it would go so far as to tell them that they had to clip their hair, and they had to clip their nails, and they had to take a bath, and they had to put on fresh clothing, and they had to anoint themselves with oil, and then they were able to begin the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now let me tell you what happened here as we go down into Christ's time. We find that the Pharisees had gotten a hold of this tradition. And as if it wasn't enough that we had to do all these things that God had asked them to do, the Pharisees had added several things to it. Number one, you could not eat off of any earthenware that had been eaten on before. In other words, so you had to buy new plates. You had to take your old plates and you had to take them out beyond the Gehenna pile and you had to crush them. You had to get rid of them. I have a feeling one of the Pharisees owned a pottery concession. Well, we find out, by the way, that Annas, the ex-high priest, that character, owned the concession for lambs. So it wouldn't be a bit surprising to me if such were the case. They even had specific laws, and this isn't God's laws, this is the Pharisees. They had specific laws as to what you had to do with the rest of the utensils. For instance, if you had a copper utensil, you could use that. And I have a feeling the reason why they were allowed to use that is because probably that's what the Pharisees ate off of. But the point is, you had to boil it in water in a pot that had never been used. So you had to boil it, then you had to dip from the water and dip across the area where you had touched it, and then it went on and on. Must have just absolutely driven these people crazy, but they were kind of like the Middle Ages when the Catholics had all the Bibles and didn't allow anybody to read. Basically what they said went. Who was going to dispute? So we find that this where it starts, and we find that by the time it gets down to Christ, that it had undergone tremendous troubles. But let's look very quickly, please, at just the places in the Old Testament that show the Lamb of God in prophecy. We don't have time to go through many of these, but I just want to illustrate them for you, and maybe you can spend some time this afternoon going through them on your own. Micah. I dare say that if we had a Bible drill right now, no one would find it in 15 seconds. But Micah is one of what we call the minor prophets, not because what he said was minor, it's just because it's a smaller book. But Micah 5, 2, and 3 actually demonstrates the birthplace of the Lamb. It actually says, "Behold, he will be born in Bethlehem." Isaiah 40, chapter 3, talks about the preparation for his way by John the Baptist. Now remember, Isaiah is speaking here some 700 years before Christ, so I don't, you know, he didn't have a clue, so it had to be divinely inspired. Isaiah 42, we find the ministry of the Lamb. Isaiah 9, 1 through 12, we talk about the Lamb's work in Galilee and he being called the Light. And remember, in John, we have over 40 times that Christ calls himself the Light. Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, the Lamb is a healer. Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the presentation of the Lamb. We're going to go over that in a few moments. Zechariah 9, 9, the Lamb's triumphal entry. Isaiah 53, 3, rejection of the Lamb. It's a beautiful passage. You should read the book, the chapter, Isaiah 53. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13, it even states how he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's detail, folks. Psalms 22, 14 and 8 through 18, it talks about the crucifixion and also that the casting of lots for his garments. We'll talk about that probably this evening, but in most times the Roman centurions would actually tear the clothing into pieces and they would divide it among the four cohorts who were always around each crucifixion site. In the case of Jesus, we find that they took it and they cast lots for it and they left it in one piece. I don't think they had any idea that that was prophesied. Zechariah 12:10 tells us that his side would be pierced. Isaiah 53:9 instructs us that he would be buried with the rich. Zechariah 6:9 through 15 talks about his second advent promises. These are just a few. I mean, the Old Testament, I'm absolutely amazed as I study the Old Testament to see all the prophecies that are fulfilled in the Old Testament. Here are just a few of the different books that talk especially about the second advent. Zechariah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and many others give valuable information. Some of these references this morning we will investigate. Others we will not have the time to. I would like you, however, to turn to the book of Zechariah, and I'll give you a few seconds. It is in the Old Testament. And it's preceded by Haggai. That should help a little bit. And I'd like to have you turn to the 9th chapter. I thought as I was preparing this this week that maybe you would understand a little bit better where we're headed if you understand how my mind works. My staff at school would tell you that that's absolutely ununderstandable. But nevertheless, let me show you how this thing transpired. As I was studying in Zechariah in one of my classes at school, I came across this most interesting passage here in the 9th chapter, the 9th verse. And listen carefully as I read it. Zechariah 9, the 9th verse. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." So now we have demonstrated here the nation of Israel and also the holy city. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, somewhere back in my deep, dark history as a child, I seem to remember somewhere in the Old Testament talking about the donkey that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on. But I hadn't really looked at it carefully ever. And so, to show you how my mind works, I went from the donkey to the book of Luke, where we begin talking about the triumphal passage, the triumphal entry. And then I started becoming very interested in the last 6 days of Christ. And before you know it, this is the study. So by way of going through several different avenues, this is kind of where we're headed. So this morning and this evening, what we're trying to do is I'm trying to give you a visual application of the last 6 days, the last week of Christ's life. Now, if we think about it for a moment here, most of us know pretty much that he was raised from the dead. We know that he was crucified. We know that he entered Jerusalem and that supposedly people were throwing palm branches at him. Some of us will remember that he did indeed enter on a donkey. But past that, that's about all I knew. And I would suppose that most of us are probably in the same boat. In terms of putting the whole thing together, it's really difficult because it's in four separate books and each book gives differing accounts. So the purpose of the study this morning is to familiarize yourself with exactly what happened in the last week of Christ's life. That's what we're trying to do. And I'm hoping from that the application that will come forth from that is that you will actually begin to see the beauty of all that happened, all that transpired within that week. But before we begin this morning, I really need you to understand where we are and what we're doing. If you'll just turn to your back page here, you will see that you have a map of Jerusalem. Now, I have one here, and I know it's difficult to see, but you have one in front of you, and that should help. Jerusalem in the time of Christ was a fairly major city, probably in the neighborhood of 250,000 people. It was the home of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews. Remember, at this point in time, they were under the conquest of the Roman Empire. And so, therefore, they were under Caesar. And his regent for the area was Herod. And his regent for Jerusalem was Pilate. So do we understand where we are now? Pilate's in charge of the city, Herod's in charge of the area, Caesar's the main guy. All right? Now this is a picture here of Jerusalem. And when we think about Jerusalem and Bethany and all the places in Christ's life, I don't think we really have an indication how close everything was. We should know that because he walked everywhere. There were no chariots or buses or airplanes. He had to walk everywhere he went. And so I want you to understand just how small this area is. Let's look first of all at Jerusalem. Now you see what dominates the whole area, the whole geographical area right away is the temple. Now this temple was the temple that Herod built on top of the foundation that Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah all dealt with when they built the temple in 440 B.C. This temple was an amazing thing. Herod was very, very proud of his architectural triumphs. The tops of the temple were out of hammered gold. And the temple itself, just the entryway doors, were over 40 feet high. And there were two of those, and they were all bronze plated. And as we move into the inside, we see that the ceilings were 60 feet high. I mean, that would be a decent architectural triumph today. But think of it back then in those days. The outside was of pure marble. It was all inlaid with gold. The pillars had gold and silver inlay all coming down it. The steps were out of tile and depicted pictures from the Jewish history. This was an absolutely gorgeous place. As we look to the top in your chart here, if you look up in here, we had a very large area where the sacrifices of the lambs took place. This is an area, believe it or not, that's large enough that you could get 260,000 lambs into the area to be sacrificed. And as a matter of fact, Josephus tells us on this particular time, this particular Passover, that there were 256,000 lambs slain. Now I want you to get the idea of that. There was one lamb slain, as we found out from Exodus 12, for each household. And the Israeli people were very proud of their households. They didn't have 1.3 children. They had a bunch. And besides that, their parents and their grandparents would probably observe this memorial with them. So at an optimistic estimate of 10 people per lamb, if you figure that out very quickly, you find that in the area, the general area of Jerusalem here, during this Passover week, we're talking about 2.7 million people. Now, when you consider that God's timing is perfect, it sure seems like the perfect time for him to have Messiah enter the city. He could have come in a week before, showed up on a donkey. Look, there's a guy on a donkey. That would have been it. Nobody would have said a word. But all of a sudden, here we are on this most important time, and Christ is preparing himself to enter the city. So we see here that we have the temple. Now, if you look over here on this area of your map, you'll see this large area here. Okay, this is Herod's palace. And it was pretty sumptuous. He had pools and gymnasiums and the whole routine. Somewhere down here outside of the picture, he had a hippodrome. A hippodrome is a place where the horses would race. They had the Ben-Hur chariot races. They had a big gymnasium right here outside of the temple. And then we see, very interesting, if you look beside it here, you will see the temple of Annas. Annas was the high priest, how shall we say it, the high priest emeritus. And somehow he was very strong politically. Obviously he was very wealthy because, as I mentioned, he owned the lamb concession. And everybody who came in had to buy their lamb from Annas. And so he had his own personal palace. And it was pretty good size. So Annas had his own palace. Then his son-in-law, who at that point in time was the chief priest, by the name of Caiaphas, he had a place down here about in this area here. Now, I'm not mentioning this just to let you know that my historical knowledge is vast. The reason I'm mentioning is this, because when we move to the trials of Christ, each one of these places are going to become incredibly important. Because Christ is going to bounce from one place to the other as they try to find some way to convict this guy of a crime he never committed. So as we look at Jerusalem, we're starting to get the idea. Now I want you to look down at the very corner here, and you're going to see a place called Bethany. And this is where our story begins, even though it's already 11:20. I have a feeling I'm not going to get through. This is where our story begins, and our story is going to begin on Sunday. And you have that here in your nice little charts here, so you can start with there. Sunday, March 29th, which would have been the date in their calendar, Nisan 9. Now, Nisan is the first month of the new year. And remember, we found in Exodus 10, it said, in the first month of the new year, Nisan, on the 10th day, you shall choose your Paschal lamb. Now, this is going to be very beautiful here in a minute, but we need to get you there first of all. It appears that Jesus was around in the area Friday and Saturday night around Jericho. And he spent some time with that little guy by the name of Zacchaeus. Remember that? Okay. Then he and his disciples moved on forward to Bethany. Now, Bethany was an important place for Christ because some of his very, very best friends lived there. First of all, we had Simon the leper. Now, we don't know anything about Simon the leper, except we find early in the book of Luke that Christ healed a leper, and he healed several. Only one came back to thank him. As my instructor says, it preaches real good, but there's no fact. We think that might have been Simon, but maybe not, but it doesn't matter. But Simon the leper was there, And then also there was the household of Lazarus. Why is Lazarus important? Because he bit the dust, remember? And Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha were two of his greatest disciples. These two ladies had it together. And we'll study them some future time. So he came and he decided to pass Saturday night with them. And on Sunday morning it says that he was teaching there in Bethany, and the multitudes were around him. Now, when the Bible mentions multitudes, it's not talking about 150 or 200 or 300 people. Basically, when Christ mentions that he spoke with multitudes, we're usually talking about 4,000 or 5,000 people. Now, you say, well, Bethany is not a very big place. As we look at it here on the map, we see it's not very big. It had to be very small. How do we know that there were multitudes then? Well, because it was the time of Passover. And obviously, in a city of 250,000 people, there's no room for 2.7 million people in the city. And it says, Josephus says that what they would actually do is they would encompass the city about with tents and crude dwellings wherein they could stay until the Passover time had come. And as we look down here at Bethany, we see that Bethany is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, I know on this chart that it looks like it's forever, but we're talking about a total of 2 miles. And as we look further up here, we see a city by the name of Bethpage, and that's about a mile out of Jerusalem. So I want you to get the parameters of what we're talking about. We're talking about a 2 mile walk from Lazarus' house to the temple itself. So on Sunday, then, and according to John 11:55-12:11, you might want to just put that there for yourself on the Sunday, and you can look at it later because we don't have time to do it. It appears that this large snivelling cowards, the Pharisees and the chief priests, were already plotting to kill Jesus. Let's look for just a moment here at John 12. John 12. And we'll start with verse 9. Now, chapter 12, the first several verses says what I was just telling you about, how Jesus showed up there several days before Passover, etc. Verse 9 is what we want to read, and we just want to read through verse 11. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel. In other words, they got together and had a meeting that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So we see also here that as the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, they have already decided this guy's got to go. He's ruining their way of life. You're going to find that on Tuesday morning he's going to clear out the temple. He's going to eliminate all those lambs that Annas had freshly for sale. Just going to ruin the whole season's business. By this time, the Pharisees are kind of ticked because every time they come up to him, they can't find any way to snare him. And why in the world would they want to kill Lazarus? Well, when you look at the situation with Lazarus, as great as all the prophets that preceded Christ were, no one had ever raised anyone from the dead. And this was very significant to the people of Israel because they would say, we know the prophets were great, but no one's ever spoken like this. As a matter of fact, no one's ever been able to raise anybody from the dead. And the fact that Lazarus would go along with him on his journeys, I have a feeling, led many, many people to a saving knowledge of Christ. He had his own personal object lesson as he went from place to place to teach. Well, the Pharisees at this point are not happy campers at all. They want to find a way to put an end to this whole situation. Well, they haven't seen anything yet. He spends the night, Sunday night, at his friend's house, Lazarus, and Mary and Martha. Then Monday morning is a very interesting time, and I want you to turn to Luke. Because of the four Gospels, Luke does the best job of explaining this time period. Luke chapter 19. Now, those of you who have a Ryrie Study Bible here, you're going to see some of the dates here are a little bit different. Unfortunately, I hate to say this because he's going to be my professor next semester, but Ryrie was wrong, basically because he didn't have some information. But he's got it all squared away now, and he knows better. But I want you to understand that the day that Christ made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem was not Sunday. So sorry, Palm Sunday is, it preaches well, but it doesn't work, okay? Palm Sunday, it should actually be called Palm Monday because it was Nisan 10. And what did I mention about Nisan 10? Nisan 10 was a very significant point in time. Why? Because of Exodus? What did they do on Nisan 10? They chose their Passover lamb. You got the significance of this? Christ is going to enter Jerusalem on the very day when 2.7 million people, over half the population of Israel, are choosing their Passover lamb. And the lamb that takes away the sin of the world walks right past them, and they don't even know it. That's awfully sad when you think about it. But Luke 19 gives us a pretty good illustration here, and it also takes care of some prophetic passage for us. Let's start with verse 28, and I'll just read it because it's a lot better that way. Luke 19:28, and after he had said these things, he was going on ahead to Jerusalem, and it came about that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, which is Bethpage, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now, if you're in the habit of marking your Bibles, this is an excellent place to mark it. The important thing here is that no one had ever sat on it. Let's continue. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying this colt? Thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it. And so his disciples said, okay, they went away. And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And wouldn't you know it, as they were untying the colt, its owner said, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And I wish we had the guy's response. I wish, oh, okay. You know, or what? Who are you talking about? Now, apparently he said, okay, right? Because they took it. And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. Now, we've already studied Zechariah 9, so we see where we are with this colt. Okay? And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And I want to stop here for just a moment. When we move to this, we move to they, which is a word for the multitude. And I want you to get a visual application of where we're headed here. Now, in my puny little mind, as I was studying these things as a child, I knew that they threw their cloaks down, and I figured they was the disciples. And how many were there? 12. Okay. I figured they threw their cloaks down in the path of the colt to show that the king was coming. But that would have been an awfully long, hard 2 miles when you think about it. Okay, Judas throws his down. The cloak goes because they got to go pick up Judas. And you got this circle thing going here for 2 miles. Okay, well, we see in another passage here that my 7th and 8th grade love that. We see that that's not the case. That's not what happened at all. The multitudes had followed him to Bethany. And now we see that they're continuing to follow him. And that as he goes through from this area here across the Kidron Valley and moves into the temple, that they're all following him. And we see in this passage here in verse 38 saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This multitude is shouting this. And when we think about it here, I can just see this whole thing. It's kind of building momentum as it goes along. And as Christ is coming along, people are throwing their cloaks down. And Josephus says they were actually going out into the fields and they were taking big leaves and putting it in his path. And I imagine they took some palm fronds too. But think about climbing that tree. I haven't seen much mention about palm fronds, but just, okay, we'll say that there were some palm fronds too, so that you can say you went to Palm Monday message. And all the way, as they're going into Jerusalem, this is starting to build momentum, and they're actually chanting a hymn from the book of Psalms. And it's the hymn that they always chant on Passover week. Lucky, huh? And as they're chanting this, the crowds are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I need you to understand this whole area here between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives is this gigantic valley. And can you imagine how the echoes start to resound as 25,000 and then 50,000 and then 100,000 people are following in his path, and the echoes are just going all through the valley to the point where it woke up the Pharisees in the temple. You say, well, how do I know this? Well, let's read on. At verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, why did they want them to rebuke the disciples? Because they were scared to death that if the Romans found out that there was a new king coming into town, that the Jewish people would be wiped out. And there goes their great money-making concessions. We're going to find out by the way that the Pharisees had zero spiritual impact. It was 100% economic impact. How bleak. And one thing I forgot to mention here is if you will look carefully at the top of the temple, you will notice that there were four towers. You will see four towers there. And those four towers are the Fortress Antonia. And the Fortress Antonia is where the Romans have all of their troops. And what a perfect place to have it, right next to the temple. And as a matter of fact, these four big towers that we see there, they actually are 130 feet high so that the Romans can overlook all the activity in the temple. And if anything happens, they've got a drawbridge that goes down on top of the temple's wall and they go down and stifle any sort of uprising. The Pharisees are afraid of what's about to happen. They're afraid that their people are going to be wiped out. Jesus says, though, in verse 40, he answered, I tell you, if these became silent, the stones themselves would cry out. An illustration here of nature. When Jesus came in his triumphal entry, which to me is one of the most important days of history, he not only came, it was not only noticed by humanity, actually it was not noticed very well by humanity, but it was also noticed by a donkey. Should Jesus have been able to ride this donkey? This donkey had not been broken. It was a foal that had not been ridden. Now that would have been a good triumphal entry when you think about it. You know, bucking across, no. He got on it. And the donkey once again showed the dominion of Christ of all creation. And Jesus himself says, even the rocks would shout out the glory of my name. Interesting. Now, we move on. Verse 41. And when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. Now, I think this is a very interesting verse. This is the verse that every young person knows, not this particular one, but from a different reference, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. All right? Now, we find at least two times in Christ's life where he cried, where he wept. This is one of them. The other is when Mary and Martha came to him so upset because their brother Lazarus had died. What an interesting time to cry, even though he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. Tremendous compassion. But this particular one, in the Greek we find that in the other one, he wept silently. In this one, we have the word that goes back to the Hebrew meaning that says he actually lamented. Now, what does it mean when you lament? When do you lament? In the Hebrew nation, you would lament at a funeral. See the illustration? He was actually lamenting the fact that he was being shown to his people, and his people were rejecting him. It was a funeral dirge for the people of Israel. He actually lamented out loud on the donkey. Now, when did this happen? And this is the most exciting thing, and then we're going to have to quit. I can't even believe it. It's okay, I only have 6 days to go. He says, I have 10 minutes. Well, if you don't mind, I'll take it. This is very interesting. Apparently, there is a place in the Mount of Olives, and I don't know because I haven't visited there yet. But someday I will. Apparently, you come over a small mound, and you hit this rocky plateau, and I want you to visualize this. Before you go back down into another bend where no longer you can see the city. And this is the first place where you can view the entire city. The entire city. And as he moved up onto this plateau, he looked and he saw all of Jerusalem. And of course he saw the temple. And he saw the whole Kidron Valley and all that. It's very open. And at this point in time he lamented. He wept with regards to the city. And it goes on, and he gave some very specific prophecy with regards to the city. And you're going to love this. Look at verse 42, saying, if you had known in this day, and in this day is very important, because we find out from the book of Daniel, and we don't have time to go in it. I'm going to go over this tonight because it's really important. But the book of Daniel predicted to the day that Christ would enter Jerusalem. It says from the very day when the decree is given for the rebuilding of the walls, from that day till this day will be 69 weeks. Now we have weeks of years and we're going to talk over all that this evening. You will find it most interesting. He stepped into Jerusalem. He came across the Mount of Olives on the very day that God had chosen for the Lamb of God to be shown to the entire nation of Israel. Incredible. But he says, if you would have known in this day, even you, people of Israel, the things which make for peace, my kingdom, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you. What do I mean by a bank? The Romans in 70 AD, when Titus the Roman took over Jerusalem, to get into the city, they had to overcome several large defenses. And to do that, they actually built embankments, so that they could bring up the actual level of the valley to the level of the top of the towers. And then they brought their big machines that would knock down the walls, and they went in and they annihilated the place. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment here. For the day shall come upon which when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you, and they put them under siege, and hem you in on every side. There was no way they could get out. And will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So right now, right here, he predicts discipline on this generation who's going to reject him. And I want you to understand something. This is so important and so significant. 40 years later, 70 AD, Titus the Roman set up his command post on the very spot where Jesus lamented and wept over Jerusalem. That is so awesome to me. I can't hardly believe it. But Josephus points it out, and Roman historiological records point to it as being the place where the command post was set up. And here's what happened in 70 AD. They surrounded the city. No one was allowed in or out. It got to the point where they were actually eating their children. It got to the point where things got so bad that Herodians were fighting the Pharisees and the Sadducees were fighting the Herodians and the high priests. The whole thing was falling to pieces. It got to the point where Titus took over the city, and this beautiful temple that Herod had built, he dynamited it. Now, he didn't use dynamite because they didn't have it, so he must have used slaves. But I'm serious, not one stone was left upon another. And almost that entire generation was slain. And the whole place was left in nothing but rubble. And since that time, the Jews have been totally dispersed until this day. Interesting story, isn't it? Time of Christ is an amazing, amazing thing. Tonight, if you would be so bold as to return for more of this discipline, tonight we're going to talk about Tuesday. Tuesday is my favorite day. It's the day he cleansed the temple. It was great. Took out the big vacuum cleaner and just sucked up all those vermin. It was great. Wednesday is an interesting day because Wednesday is the day that he has confrontations with each of the four leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the chief priests and the elders. And he tells some parables that turns them inside out. Thursday is Christ's Passover day, a day early, but the only day that he could do it because he would be dead on Friday, the normal Passover day. Let me just give you a little bite for tonight. As Christ went to his death on Friday, Nisan 14, as he was hanging on the cross, it was the very day that the lambs of the Passover were being slain. So he enters Jerusalem on the very day that the lambs are being chosen. He dies on the very day when the Passover lambs are being slain. Wow, there's some amazing history here. I have never seen such a study that's excited me in my entire life. I hope you'll join me tonight for more of the same. Let's pray this morning. Father, we're so thankful for your Son, the Lamb, who was willing to take upon himself the sins of the entire world. And we thank you that you saw fit to give us so much information through which we can have immense confidence in his power and glory. And help us as we study this now to start to have more of an understanding of our Savior, his love for us, and the incredible importance that it was for him to be called the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the entire world. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for your attention today. You're a good bunch.